I did also forget to mention that, so I was at the home office on Thursday for some meetings, and I pilfered the mailroom again for some more booklets. So there are some other ones over there. I've got some in the box for some of the ones that we ran out of the last time I went there, but we'll put them out a little bit more afterwards. And also over there is something that they put together. It's a quick check. There are some things there for families. It'll give you all the web addresses for things like the jelly videos, where to find the fundamental beliefs, where to look for various just a fast search options. So if you'd like to have one, or if you'd like to share one with a friend, if you're just trying to find out how to figure things out on the web, those are also over there during announcements. So, all right. Well, I wanted to get back into the fundamental beliefs because I don't want it to be like the Book of Acts and take 4 years to go through. But it's getting there. So I think it's great for us to go through the fundamental beliefs because these are the things that as we look at, we say, how do you distill it down to what is the essence of what makes us different as a church of God from the other churches that are out there? Because there are many churches. There are many churches. There are many belief systems. What is it that we stand upon? And one of the things that is beautiful, and I mentioned this a number of times, is that there are things and perspective on, and that is just fine. And there are things that we should be able to solidly stand on and say, this right here, we know. This is doctrine. This is something that we don't want to waver on. This is something that we don't want to not have our foundation set firmly. So today we're going to get back into these fundamental beliefs. We're going to be looking at the ninth fundamental belief, which is water baptism. I'm going to link to this before Passover, but if there's a Sabbath to do it shortly after Pentecost, it's not bad. So there's a good time to do it here. So again, fundamental belief number 9, water baptism and the laying on of hands. And so I'll read what it says. It's not super long, but we'll go over that and then we'll kind of dive into more of the topic. So we believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance. Through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That is our fundamental belief number 9. I'm going to start off, we're going to parse it out into at least two parts, perhaps three, depends on how far we get today. Looking at the first section of water baptism. I want to start off by asking a question you might consider for yourself. Those of you who have been, it's foggy to remember back what it was like when you got wet. For those who may have just done this or for those who are considering it, why might a person get baptized? Why might a person get baptized? There are a couple of reasons that individuals use, because incidentally, we're not the only church out there that baptizes people. Did you know that? It's not specifically something that only the Church of God does. There are many who get baptized, and one of the reasons that someone might get baptized is to avoid hell or tribulation or another bad outcome, right? If I get baptized, if I make that step, then I'll avoid this adverse outcome that I don't want to have happen to me. Let's go to Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Luke chapter 3, verse 7, as we start off here looking at kind of the impetus, the inspiration behind baptism for some individuals. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 is where we're going to start off. John the Baptist here is preaching to the multitudes that they should come out to be baptized. And so a lot of people were coming. So he said, verse 7, he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the roots of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Right? And he gives them some behavioral changes that they could begin initiating. But the reason he was saying that is because if you go earlier in the chapter, you have verse 2, it says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it quotes quotes from the book of Isaiah. And many people, including the Pharisees, went out to go see him. And it was those individuals who he was talking to. He's like, why are you out here? Why are you out here? But he was preaching baptism in the wilderness, and people came out looking to be saved. A phrase you might hear today. You go through baptism to be saved. But he actually goes on, verse 11, if you look here, he does more than just talk to them about this process of saving themselves. When they said, what shall we do then? Because he said, don't just come out. You want to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And he answered and said to them, verse 11, when they asked, what shall we do then? He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to him, teacher, what shall we do? See, everybody wants to know. It's the same sort of thing that Jesus Christ actually encountered later on in life, where you have people saying, or later on in the Gospels, asking him, well, what should we do to inherit eternal life? What do we do? And he tells the tax collectors, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. What he's telling them to do is avoid, essentially, that which you're known for doing. So that sin that so easily ensnares you, the common thing that is there, it's like, you know, you kind of know what you're doing wrong. We talked about this when we were talking about leaven. You know where you eat. You know whether there's crumbs under the keyboard, or you know whether they're between. You know, pretty good idea, generally speaking, the things that you're doing wrong that you need to overcome. So don't trick yourself and say, like, well, everybody's doing it. I mean, why wouldn't I also? And so he's saying, telling them, you know, it's something you have to modify your behavior for. When you're talking about baptism, he says, don't come here just to get wet. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. So people come, and they might have an idea that I'm going to get baptized to save myself. And perhaps if you have an experience of being baptized in another faith, that may have been part of it. Or maybe if you're baptized in this faith, you're like, well, I don't want to go through the tribulation. I want to pray and be accounted worthy to escape all these things. I would like to be in God's family. And you're like, I don't want that. You know, avoidance is of pain is a pretty good motivator, right? So perhaps that was part of the impetus. Let's go to Acts 14, because we're reminded here by Paul of a very good truism in life, especially for those who are actively pursuing a life of righteousness and following in the footsteps of our elder brother. Acts 14, verse 22. Actually, let's go to verse 21. I do this all the time. I'm sorry. 22 is the focal. Let's go to verse 21. So when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Okay, this is speaking of Barnabas and Paul. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. To come at it thinking, you know what? If I get baptized, easy street. This is going to be good. This is going to be so much nicer. This is what I should do to avoid the bad stuff. Paul and Barnabas are telling these people who are coming out of a totally different way of life, saying, you should come and join us in this walk towards the kingdom of God. It's great. There's so much hope. P.S. is going to be a tough life. You know, there's much tribulation. And that's because our world, our society is not set up in such a way as to follow God. From the very beginning with Adam and Eve, they said, no, we want to decide between right and wrong. We want to decide what we're doing, and that's the society that this has come into. It hasn't progressed. This is the society that has regressed down in a way farther and farther from God. And so it's through much tribulation, actually, that we enter the kingdom. And so this concept that maybe it's to avoid a bad outcome, not necessarily entirely wrong, but also an incomplete mindset. Another perspective that individuals might take when they're looking at baptism kind of touched on this before, but he tells them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. So there's a distinction between how we behave and how we should behave, right? At times, Paul talked about this as well. But we see later on, there are three different classifications of individuals that we know on the Baptists. We know there were Pharisees, there were tax collectors, and there were soldiers. There were Pharisees, tax collectors, and soldiers. Which, if you look in other areas, now the Pharisees disliked two of them. Jesus had something to say about all three of them, as did the Baptist. But they were not the most highly regarded individuals in society. And so you have individuals who are coming and saying, what do I need to do? If you go to, you look at Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he said, you know what, I'm going to change. I'm going to give the money back. He's like, I need to change my behavior. This is what I need to do to make amends for how I have behaved. You have other individuals who were converted. I think of the centurion who said, you know, I understand what authority is. If you say it, it's going to happen, when he's talking about healing someone in his household. Right? But these individuals who speaking to, right, these are considered, you could say, this is a strong word, but we're going to use it, the scum of society in Judea at the time, because they were not appreciated by others, right? And they're coming and saying, hey, what do we need to do? Well, he tells them, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And they said, okay, so what does that look like? So they recognized that, okay, if you're telling me I have to bear fruits worthy of repentance, I have to do something different. So they're recognizing that they are fallible. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, we'll read here what Paul says. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. This is kind of the summation of as he's looking at things and assessing some of the difficulties. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He recognized, you're like, well, this is an amazing individual through whom God has gone to the Gentiles and who's inspired many people to turn. We read about that in Acts 14, right? He's saying, hey, bolster one another, encourage one another to stick with it, because it's through much tribulation that you're going to inherit the kingdom. But let's go backwards a little bit here in what Paul is saying, what Paul wrote down, starting in verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If, then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. We know that the human heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. You ever? We talk about that today. It's called practical application. Okay, I know I'm supposed to do this. How do you apply that? Right? I have not broken the commandment because I haven't gone out and killed somebody. And Jesus says, well, we're going to take it a step further. We're going to say, if you hate somebody, if you have uncontrollable anger towards somebody, you have already broken that commandment. So let's get into the practical application of how you avoid that. Well, a wise man sees that calamity afar off and he hides himself. A fool is going to go right into it and go like, how did I end up in the red light district? Well, you walked there. That's how you got there, right? So if you're going to find yourself in a predicament, you have to have a bit of awareness. And that's exactly what the tax collectors specifically and the soldiers were asking. They're saying, okay, what is the thing practically that I need to do to start bearing these fruits worthy of repentance? They knew that there was something they were missing. Going on here, Paul says, verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So you ever feel, when it talks about being given to something, and it talks about the sin that so easily ensnares us, when we read that, it's like, I know I'm not supposed to do that. And Paul's not talking about having multiple personalities here. He's just saying, I know what I'm supposed to do. But it's like, when you're in that moment, you're like, how did I end up here again? Have you ever prayed and you're like, going, and you're ashamed to go back and talk to God about the same sin that you've prayed and asked for forgiveness? But you're like, I've had those moments where it's like, I feel like an absolute failure because I'm like, how is it that I'm still dealing with this? I feel like that's what Paul's talking about here. It's like, what overcame me that I'm still doing this? Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He recognized his human fallibility, and as a part of the baptism process, people can say, you know what, I'd like to be baptized because I'm fallible. And as we heard in the first message, you realize, I can't do this by myself. I've been failing far too long. And so, you say, the third reason why people might get baptized is to receive the Holy Spirit. Because, oh man, trying to do this by yourself and just getting beat down and through tribulation not making it is really tough. So, people say, you know what, I would like to receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verse 14, let's pick it up there. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 to 17. We read here about Peter and John. Acts chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now, this had happened because Saul, who became Paul, was just causing absolute chaos in Jerusalem, and everybody's going, run for your lives. And so they leave Jerusalem because they're being persecuted. The Christians, those who are following the way, leave Jerusalem and go out. And as they went out, they're taking the gospel with them, and they're preaching the good news. They're answering for the hope that is lying within them. And so they go to Samaria, and Peter and John heard that there are those who had received the word of God there. Verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter and John did. For as yet, it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. So then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is an interesting thing. People will go through the process and say, you know, I'd like to be baptized so that I can receive the Holy Spirit. This is one of those things that I would say is a distinguishing factor in large part for the Church of God in comparison to many other faiths that are out there, is that we believe, as Peter and John here clearly show, that you do not receive the Holy Spirit through baptism. It's just not what we see in Scripture. There is baptism, and there's the laying on of hands. And so these individuals were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, but they had not had hands laid on them. And we'll get into that when we talk about the laying on of hands, as we're talking about. We'll talk about laying on of hands, we'll talk about ordination, we'll talk about the hierarchy that God has set in place for His order. We'll go through that. But we see here that the Holy Spirit was a part of the laying on of hands and not a part of the baptism. All right? So, the Holy Spirit does not necessarily come through baptism. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts chapter 2, we see this again somewhat separated and parsed out when we're talking about baptism and the laying on of hands. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter has given the sermon there on the day of Pentecost. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, much like those individuals who were listening to John the Baptist when he said, who warned you to come out here to escape the things to come? And he told them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. So when the multitudes heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, John said, well, to the soldiers, don't coerce people and don't strong arm them in that way. If tax collectors, don't take more than you're supposed to. But Peter says to them, repent different than when we ask for the Holy Spirit. So if for any of these three reasons someone gets baptized, it's not that they're entirely wrong, it's just it's incomplete. Because baptism is a first step in avoiding a bad outcome, because there's an admittance. You know, you bubble, and you say, I need help, I need to be washed clean, I need to have the Holy Spirit, all part of the process, right? But again, when we're talking about baptism, those aren't the only three things. There is another thing, and this gets at what baptism is. And I didn't start with this because I think, like, sort of, and just get right into the process of baptism. So you underwater, full immersion, and that, and we can forget maybe part of the mental process or maybe order of operations in our mind. As you go through the baptism counseling, is to walk somebody through, okay, where are you? What are you thinking about? Why are you pursuing this? Okay, what are your expectations? Those sorts of things. And then you say, okay, and here's what the format is going to be. So what is baptism? Baptism, as we believe and as we read in Scripture, it is a full immersion. Baptism symbolizes and is. Okay, because it is a symbol there of death, and we read Paul talks about the old man going under and into the watery grave, right? And you come out a new creation. But baptism is full immersion because it's not just a cleansing, it is also, again, the symbol of death. The word for baptism in the New Testament, the Greek word, if you want to look up, is Strong's 907. And this is important because if you're looking, you're doing study, you have 907 and oftentimes you also have 911. And it's important because they're two very different words with very different meanings. Baptism is derived from baptizo, which is 907, and it means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, or to submerge for the purpose of washing and cleansing. Right? Here is interesting commentary from Strong's. It says, this word should not, baptizo, should not be confused with bapto, which is the Strong's 911. It says, the clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. It is a recipe for making pickles. And it is helpful because it uses both words. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, bapto, in boiling water, and then baptizo, baptized, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. It's a fruit, it's a cucumber. But both of them concern the immersing of the vegetable in a solution, but the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. If you take a pickle, cucumber, and you dip it into the boiling water, and you take it out, guess what you got? A hot cucumber, right? You take it and you put it into the vinegar, the pickling solution, to make it salty, right? If you do that, what do you get? You get a pickle. It's very different if you have a pickle versus having a cucumber. So when you're looking at the difference between the two, we're not talking about, oh, it'll be in there for a little bit. We're talking about a substantive change, a permanent change when we're talking about baptism. And so, when you think about the parallels between the pickle, or you're thinking about the parallels between spiritual life and our walk with God, when we go under, we are to come out, as Paul said, a new creation, a new man. We're all pickled. We're all a little bit more salty, in a good way. Remember Mr. Oberlander's message. So, it is a permanent change that only happens because of full immersion. You don't get that just by dipping or by sprinkling or by any other style. You get that because we are, again, as Jesus Christ said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is that water. He told the Samaritan woman at the well, if you drink from this, you won't have need for anything else. Well, where do I get this water? We should be immersed in it. And that starts, actually, after baptism, right? You then have it, it grows in as we have the laying on of hands again, which we'll cover down the road in this series. The second thing about baptism is that it is a full commitment. And this is the big thing. It is a full commitment. One of the recurring items that is on my calendar, if you've got a digital calendar, you can set reminders so it like comes up. One of the recurring things every month is... for my wife and I to do our will and death binder. And I have portions of it done, right? But you think about that, you're like, oh, how many different pieces of paperwork and tidbits of information do you have to sit down, do you have to have on your person to sit down and do your will, to do your what's going to happen, who's going to take care of our kids, inheritance, if you're going to set up a trust. It's a lot to do. It's heavy. It takes a bit. It's not a small thing. And that's just talking about this physical life. Right? So when we're talking about the commitment that it takes to process our relationship, prepare for our relationship with God, this death, this pickling process, right? All of that that goes on is not a small thing. You can never get the cucumber back once you pickle it. You can't. Doesn't work. In like fashion, we should not be the same. What was there before, no one should be able to find. But we do also recognize, as we read in Paul's writings there in Romans, that sometimes a cucumber comes back. It's very difficult. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verse 25 is where we'll start. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. This is something that I never want to be a hurdle for someone who is pursuing a relationship with God. But at the same time, a real understanding of what you're getting yourself into is imperative to have. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" You know what you call that kind of person? A quack. That's a nut. How zealous do you have to be to do all of those things? Why would I give all of those things up? It's crazy. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" I think I've mentioned before, I grew up in Northeast Ohio, and there was the edifice of an not quite done revolving restaurant in Akron, Ohio. It was just a round tower. It was nothing on the top. There was no revolving restaurant. It was an edifice to the guy who didn't count the costs. I don't know if it's still there or not. But anyway, it was there. And I thought about that every time somebody went to the scripture, because it's like, yep, everybody talks about it. And we met for holy days at a hotel not very far from that. So it was always a, well, there it is. You can see it. You go out to the parking lot, you can see the edifice to the guy who didn't count the costs. But when you're, I shouldn't say risking, but when you're putting your everything on the line, being willing to say, you know what, it is worth the relationship between father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. It is worth that. It is worth foregoing who I am and who I think I need to be, or what I need in this life to pursue this. That's the cost. That is the cost. Verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Our children, we see this through individuals who begin to understand and to know more of what the truth is in Scripture, and you see it happening. That doesn't happen unless God is active in the life. But then when it's given to you and you have it in you, when you find that pearl after looking for so long, like that merchant, he knew it. He saw it. He's like, that's the one. Done. Selling everything to get that one. Or the guy who just happened to stumble across it in the middle of the field and says, oh, I'm going to make that happen. And he went and got it. And two different approaches to the same thing, but both recognize the value. And it can be easy for us, I think, at times, to forget the value of what we have for us to keep it. It costs us absolutely everything. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 brings this out again. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62. It says, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Does that sound a little bit like Peter? Oh, if everybody else, I would never deny you. Yeah, us too, said all the 12, right? So, it says, wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. So he said, Lord, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I think one of the beauties of coming to understand God's truth is that when you understand God's truth, there's such a joy and a zeal to latch on to it. And you say, wow, I get it now. Whether we're coming from a different background of faith or we're coming from multiple generations, we say, okay, this is mine now, I'm going to pursue it. Because if we knew how long you'd have to deal with the tribulation, maybe you'd say, oh, maybe I can do that later in life. Maybe you would say, how about for another time? Because I've mentioned before, I think that attrition, time, is the biggest enemy of Christians. Because it just beats you down. And if you look back, you know, would you do this again? If you had known that you would have to have left family, friends, all this on the table, I think most people who are still following it today would have said, I'd do it again in a heartbeat. But I'll tell you what, it's still, that still doesn't make it any easier. But there are others who have said, you know what? I feel like that stuff was taken from me, and they went and they went back to go pursue it. You have to maintain that zealous outlook. You have to understand that this is a lifelong commitment. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's the same message that actually John the Baptist was telling the soldiers, was telling the tax collectors. He's saying, oh, who are you? Well, I'm known for treating people this way. I'm known for taking advantage of people this way. It's okay. Deny that part of you. And you and I know there are things that we struggle with. Okay, we need to deny that part of us. We need to say, nope, I'm going to take up our cross and follow him. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. It's a lifelong, permanent pickling. It is a permanent change. Baptism is not something we could walk into lightly, and it's not something that we should forget. I think a lot of times we're like, oh, we've talked about baptism when I was counseling for it. And then maybe we cannot think about it as much. And I know that we talk about our commitment when we're leading up to the Passover. But it really needs to be something that every day, in every part, it's about putting aside who we were, and maintaining that salty part. It's not just about preserving our lives. It's not just about recognizing our own human fallibility. It's not just about receiving the Holy Spirit. Baptism is about the fullness of our commitment to God. It is everything, and it takes absolutely everything. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 as we begin to wrap things up. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 is where we will begin. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now we talk about this a lot of times as we ought to, but we talk about this as how we ought to live our life, what is it we need to do. But when we're talking about a living sacrifice, through the graciousness of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we get to do this and still be alive, right? Because Jesus died for us before the foundation of the world. He went through the death so that we don't have to. He paid that price so that we don't have to. And so we get to be alive. And so it's like, knowing that that price was paid, knowing that you're holding on to the pearl, knowing that you've got this massive treasure buried in your backyard outside, right, back at home, knowing that stuff, we need to live our lives as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not just about being a good Christian. It's not just about following the commandments. We know that the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, keep the commandments. He says, oh, I've done it all from my youth. Which ones are you speaking about specifically? So he goes through that and says, well, okay, you know what? You've done those. So sell what you have, give to the poor, and then take up the cross and follow me. It's the same exact thing that John the Baptist said to the other individuals. He's like, okay, the things that you're holding on to of who you are and what you do and how you identify yourself, right? Put those things aside, and I want you to identify as a sacrifice for me. When you're taking an animal, I mean, we don't do this anymore. People will call it barbaric. There are whole groups of individuals who say, don't kill an animal ever. There is a point to that. And I say this because when you take the life of something, it is a different relationship. When you realize what it takes to be able to have chicken on the grill, when you realize what it takes to be able to have a steak, where you realize what it takes to have those things, and it cost a life, you have a different relationship with what is being provided to you. And God says, through Paul, he says, give your life as a living sacrifice. But we get to stay alive. If we knew, if it was more visceral for us, we'll use this example, if it was more visceral, real for us, where it's like, okay, I'm going to let you live. And this other person dies in your stead. They have memorial runs, they have memorial funds, and people go and they remember the individual whose life was lost. We had Memorial Day at the end of this last month, just a couple weeks ago, right? And we remember those people. And for those soldiers, for Memorial Day, those who paid the ultimate price is what we remember. If it is either us or them, and you're standing right next to the person, and their life is lost, and they say, in order for you to live, in order for me to live, we have to live our life in this, kept all of the Ten Commandments, like the rich young ruler did, have we internalized what they mean to the point that we know it well enough? I've gone to Luke 10, 25 and 26 ad nauseum lately, but it's like, do we know what's written there enough? And are we refining our ability to correctly do? Because I think you can get to a point where you're like, well, you know, when I was going through baptism counseling, I didn't, you know, I was forgiven of all those sins. And again, we heard in the first message, so what if you make a mistake? If all we focus on is avoiding the sin, we will be an incomplete Christian. Because that's not all that all the commitment is about. It's about going in and learning more. It's about going in and understanding more fully the heart of God through what He has outlined in Scripture, so that, hopefully, when He comes down, He sends His Son back, we will have attained to and the graciousness that is the same as He has, so that when we are in a position to function as priests who teach others, as judges who have to discern between What do you do in this matter? We will know what he would want us to do. Execute righteous judgment in the same way that he will. That's what we have to be working on. It's not just about avoiding sin. So I don't have to repent of something today. Well, congratulations, you didn't break that. But there's so much more to it. So much more to that. Because verse 2 here, we're still in Romans 12, it says, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That'd be like, again, the concept of the pearl and of the treasure. It's like, if somebody has that and they give it to you, it would be reasonable to consider that you have to have some sort of thing of commiserate value, right? You want to do something. You want to do the best you can to recompense isn't the right word to pay for that. It's a bad analogy because we're not trying to earn our salvation. But it's like when you realize you have that gift of value, you're like, well, I should be doing something for this individual who gifted that to me, who made this possible. And that thing that we ought to be doing is in verse 2. And it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the pickling of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You never thought a pickle would be renewing. You're like, I kind of like aged it, pickled it, brined it. But by the renewing of our mind, the refreshing. Again, the analogies of water and the Holy Spirit, of being under the water, how refreshing it is to be cleaned. That's what baptism is about. Baptism is about that fresh start, the full commitment, and the entire change that comes about after that process is engaged in. We'll cover how that can happen through the laying on of hands in the next part of this message.